This morning, our guest speaker is Dr. George Wood. We are very excited about having him here. It was about 4 years ago, right this time of the year, that he became the interim pastor of Central Assembly, in addition to his job as General Secretary of the Assemblies of God. What an incredible friend he is to this congregation. What an incredible friend he's been to me personally. He has been one of those few people in life that has seriously affected the trajectory of my life. And I count him a mentor, a friend, a valued colleague, and it is just great to have you with us. George is probably one of the most in-demand speakers in our fellowship of churches in the Assemblies of God, both here and around the world. And what a joy to have you home for this weekend. Let's welcome George Wood as he comes and brings God's Word.
Thanks, George.
Bless you, George.
Bless you. Love you. Thank you so much. Oh, it's great to see you all this morning, and I was sitting here earlier today reflecting on the fact that as Central approaches later this year, its 100th anniversary as a church, I have been a part of Central Assembly half that time. 50 years ago, as a 15-year-old, I came into this wonderful youth group. I look at me, young people, because this is what you're going to look like 50 years from now. It's scary, very scary. I was thin, about 120 pounds, and lots of curly, unruly, wavy red hair. Central Assembly had a powerful impact upon my life. The youth group received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the altars of Central. I'm old enough now to have outlived two sanctuaries, the West Chapel, which burned down later, and the new sanctuary, which is now the old sanctuary. Met my wife, came back from seminary, sitting on the back row. She was on the back row of the choir. I thought, what's she doing now? I was 24 and desperate. And so managed to get the prettiest girl in the church. So, and then 4 years ago, to have the experience of being interim, hard to believe that 4 years have gone by. I think, Jim, these last 4 years have been the greatest ever in Central. Absolutely. And that is not at all to diminish any respect and love for all the prior administrators, pastors of this church, wonderful people. But God, there just seems to be a season of refreshing, and the Lord's brought the right person at the right time, just as He did in the past, so He has worked now. And it's just a joy to see what the Lord has done and is doing and will continue to do. Just a 2.5 weeks ago, Joel and I came out of Cuba. I had the privilege of being in Cuba for 10 days to preach the General Council of the Cuban Church. It's a remarkable story of what God is doing in that country. In 1990, the Cuban Assemblies of God had 90 churches, 12,000 people, no house churches. It was illegal for any group to meet in a home if they were meeting for religious purposes and had more than 5 people. Today in Cuba, with a population of 11.5 million people, there are no longer 90 AG churches. There are 871 registered Assemblies of God churches. There are 1,017 registered house churches. Many of these have up to 500 people. There are 5,230 cell groups. These are the ones the government knows about. There are more than these, and they may have 40, 50 people to a cell group. And this Lord's Day in Cuba, in Assemblies of God churches in that island nation, it is estimated by the Cuban church that up to 500,000 people are hearing the gospel in an Assemblies of God church in Cuba today. That's not bad growth from 1990 with 12,000 people to 500,000 today, is it? Sovereign work of God, many miracles and signs and wonders that have happened, along with a careful stewardship by the leadership of the Cuban church to ensure that those who are in ministerial leadership are adequately trained, qualified, and have fruitfulness in their ministry, kind of a novel way of approaching credentials. That was supposed to be funny. Anyway... But it's great to be with all of you today. And I had the privilege last Sunday of preaching the installation sermon for our son, George Paul, in Santa Barbara, California. And I told him, I said, boy, if I were 30 years younger, I think I would have put my name in and run against you. You know, what a great spot to pastor. But any place is a great place if it's God's will for you to be there, even if it has ice storms. Pastor has given me permission to just mention our trip to the Holy Land is coming up May 9th with an optional extension to Greece and a four-day cruise to Patmos and Ephesus and places like that. If you want to go this week, we need to begin releasing airline seats, so I need to know. If you haven't signed up and you want to go, see me after the service and I'll talk to you about it, okay? Steve Grant read to us earlier this scripture that I want to speak from today. I'm going to speak from the center of that passage, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. We rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces an endurance, and endurance, character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. My theme is embedded joy. The Iraq War has brought to us a new term, embedded reporters. These are reporters who are cocooned within the safety of United States troops who accompany them. In this passage, the Apostle Paul talks to us about a different kind of embedding, embedded joy, a joy that travels with us in the warfare and experience of the Christian life. I might also add, it is a difficult joy to practice. I learned many years ago that the things I am most drawn to preach about are the things I struggle most with. We rejoice in our sufferings. What nut does that? He's some kind of a masochist? Who would do that? There's probably not a single one of us in this auditorium that has not had something very painful or difficult happen to us. How can you just blithely say to somebody who's going through a severe loss in their life and put their arm around them and say, oh no, the Apostle Paul told us to rejoice in our suffering, so get happy and get over with it. If you do that, you probably have not understood this verse correctly, because the phrase we rejoice in our sufferings, that is not a complete sentence. There is not a period after the word sufferings. The sentence continues. And what the Apostle Paul is doing is overviewing the whole process. He's looking at it, as you will, as a four-stage tunnel. The first stage of which is very, very dark. It is the suffering component. But we are to know that there is something that follows suffering, and it's not a cul-de-sac. It's not a slammed door. It's not permanent darkness. So when he says we rejoice in our sufferings, it's because that suffering, that pain, that difficulty is leading into some subsequent phases which are going to finally result in light at the end of the tunnel, where he mentions the word hope. If you look carefully at Paul's letter to the Romans, you'll discover, of course, that it was written before the most difficult five-year trial of his life. After writing this letter, he heads for Jerusalem, where he is imprisoned. He's held in an imprisonment at Caesarea by the Sea for 2 years, gets on a ship, is wrecked on the Mediterranean, finally arrives in Rome, is 2 years more under house arrest while waiting his fate before Caesar. It's a difficult five-year season, and he gets a chance to practice what he had preached. Always try to be careful in what I say to other people by way of spiritual counsel or by way of a sermon, because the Lord may force me to live the advice I'm giving to others. And the Apostle Paul here is giving advice which will stand him in wonderfully good stead in the five subsequent most difficult years of his life. Look at these four stages with me this morning. First stage is suffering. The Greek word for suffering used here in the text is thlipsis. And that almost sounds like flipsis, because trial wants to turn us over and really flip us on our ears. The word thlipsis is used 44 times in the New Testament as a noun and 10 times as a verb. Its first occurrence is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, When it's translated in English, difficult is the way, the word is thlipsis is the way. It means to press, to squash, to hem in, to afflict, to oppress, to harass. Second time thlipsis is used in the New Testament is in the parable of the sower and the seed, about the seed that fell among the thorns. When thlipsis, or persecution, comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. In the upper room, John 16:33, Jesus says, "In this world you will have thlipsis, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the second letter, chapter 1, says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, comforts us in all of our thlipsis so that we can comfort any in any thlipsis with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." So this concept of suffering, the idea that if you come to Christ, you will then be immunized, the plastic shield will be built around you, you'll have no pain, no difficulty, no trouble of any kind, simply is foreign to the New Testament because of the frequency of the repetition of this word suffering as it relates to believers. We rejoice. Paul's not telling unbelievers, we rejoice in our sufferings. He's telling believers, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, where does suffering, why do we have suffering? Well, there's really two reasons biblically, and that's because of our linkage to two different humans. The first is our linkage to Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all men and women sinned." Death embraces not only the act of death, but the process of dying. The whole falling apart of a perfect world order that was in Eden. Death means that life is being constantly destroyed, denigrated, diminished. It's the five B's of advancing age. You're familiar with that? Bald, bifocals, bridges, bulges, and bunions. Some time ago, I was talking with a young minister who called me. He was really, really peeved with what he considered to be an injustice that had happened to him. It was actually on a scale of 1 to 10, was relatively minor, looking at the kind of injustices people experience all around the world. And so I finally, in as loving a way as I knew how, said, "You know, you're so over the top on this. You've just lost all sense of scriptural admonition for how you should respond to this." I said, "If you were this upset about this small an event, how are you going to counsel a mother who has lost a baby, or the parents of a teenager killed by a drunk driver, or the parents of a soldier that's been killed in war? How are you going to help a businessman who's been ripped off by a partner, or the widow and children of a husband or father dead of leukemia or Lou Gehrig's disease at 42 years of age? How are you going to do that?" You see, a lot of our suffering just occurs because we are part of the human race descended from Adam. And we're going to give Adam an earful when we see him again, aren't we? And I hope he's still not blaming Eve. And then our second source of suffering is because of our linkage with Christ. Paul, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so all around the world today, there are believers who are suffering for their faith. And while we are not persecuted in America, the persecution is of a more subtle dimension. It's not harsh, it's not difficult, but we pay the price for being believers. Even when NBC or whoever's doing the Super Bowl tells us we cannot block out their halftime show for a Christian testimony because they don't want their message blocked. They would rather the American public see Janet Jackson than hear a testimony of how Jesus Christ can change your life. So constantly we're believers. You know, it's very interesting when John Ashcroft lost the Senate race, I called John. We've been friends. We were in the same youth group, you know, years ago. And I called John and I commended him for the gracious way he had conceded and for the tremendous example he had been. And I'll never forget his words to me. He said, "George, if we only trust the Lord in the good times, what kind of faith do we have? I trust that the Lord has good plans for me." And he did, and he does for you. But suffering is because of our linkage to either Adam or Christ. And either kind of suffering, the Apostle Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, not because of the sufferings themselves. That's the first stage of the tunnel. Many people quit in that first stage. Some end their life, commit suicide. Others turn into bitterness and despair, and life becomes empty and becomes difficult, and the fullness of life isn't lived because they got stuck in the tunnel at the first stage and never went past that. But as you walk with Christ and let the Holy Spirit fill your life with His presence, you move from stage one to stage two of the tunnel, which is endurance. I love the story of the lady who owned a canary named Pretty Pete. He was like a member of the family. My mother used to have one of these, so I can appreciate this story. One day she was vacuuming the bottom of Pretty Pete's cage, as was her practice in cleaning the clay cage, but the phone rang, and absentmindedly as she reached for the phone, she tipped up the end of the vacuum cleaner hose, and all of a sudden, thump, 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 Pretty Pete was sucked into the vacuum cleaner, and she hurriedly threw down the phone and opened the canister, and there was Pretty Pete all battered and bruised and a little bit bleeding, and she picked him up gingerly by his little feet and walked him over to the kitchen sink and poured warm water on him and then put him back on his perch in his cage. And the friend who had given her that call that had caused the problem several days later called back and asked her, "How is Pretty Pete doing?" To which she replied, "Oh, he's doing okay, I guess, except he doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares off into space with a kind of glassy-eyed look on his face." That's what trial often does to us. We get sucked into the vacuum cleaner of life, and when we emerge, we don't sing much anymore. We just sit around with a glassy-eyed expression looking off into space. Suffering produces endurance. It's another great Greek word in the New Testament. It's the word hupomeno. Meno meaning to remain or abide, and hupo meaning, in this case, under. The word hupo comes across directly into the English language as hyper. Hypersensitive person is a person who's overly sensitive. They're very, very touchy, have an eggshell personality. Or hypochondriac, person who's overly sick. You've heard about the epitaph on the grave of the hypochondriac? "I told you I was sick." Well, here is a hypermeno person. A hypermeno person is someone who has unusual staying power. When we go through difficulty, God can either remove the load from our back, which is miracle, or He can give us strength to carry it, which is hupomeno. Suffering produces endurance, or as one person has said, trials are the pulleys, barbells, and bench presses of the soul. Endurance. One of the things we must do when we're going through difficulty is to stay at our place and remain faithful and be patient while God works it out. It was March 20th, 1992, that our 25-year-old daughter, Evangeline, we have two children, our daughter and our son, left a message on our home phone. We got home at 10 o'clock at night, and Evangeline's voice came on the message machine, "Hi, Mom and Dad. Rick and I are on our way to Las Vegas to get married tonight." Evangeline, a few months before, had let her walk with the Lord grow distant. She had begun a relationship with a young secular Jewish man who was divorced and had two children by a prior marriage. We disapproved of the relationship. We declined to meet him. My idea of being her father was that someday she would meet just the right guy. I would walk her down the aisle. And then after giving her away, I would step behind the altar and I would perform the wedding ceremony. But hi, Mom and Dad, we're on our way to Las Vegas to get married. They got married in a wedding chapel, service performed by some gal that was religious science. It was vapid. It was a dark time in our lives. Shortly after that, a year after that, I was elected general secretary, and As I stepped into that kind of a role, we carried this major heartache in our life. I won't give all the components of the story, but over time, our daughter revived her faith in the Lord, and that was about 4 or 5 years ago. 2 years ago at Easter time, Rick, our son-in-law, came to faith in Jesus Christ. He's serving Christ. He's absolutely on fire for the Lord. Constant witness. I love to get the emails from him, which he's now leading men's groups, teaching husbands how to be a better head of their house and love God and love their family, giving testimony to women whose husbands are not yet believers. Just last week, he decided to do a special surprise for Evangeline, and so he rented a limousine to take her out for dinner. And in the limousine, he got down on his knees and he asked her to marry him as a Christian. And Evangeline called me. She's so excited. They're going to get married with a Christian wedding in church on December 28th of this next year as their 15th wedding anniversary approaches. And would I do the ceremony? Suffering. And endurance, just some things you just bear. You can't move, you just got to keep on going, you know. And we always sought to build a bridge to Rick. You know, we determined not to cut him off. There are a lot of demolition experts in the body of Christ. They are great blowers up of bridges. I know because I get letters from them all the time. But it's harder work, let me tell you, to build a bridge than it is to blow one up. But there is fruitfulness in building bridges to people. Billy Graham had a poem that said, "He drew a circle that shut me out, rebel heretic, a thing to flout, but love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in." Character produces endurance, staying power. Suffering produces endurance. And then endurance produces the third stage, which is character. It's the kind of person we are. The things that happen to us do not have to determine what happens in us. Because what happens in us is always more important than what happens to us. The same wind that uproots a tree lifts an eagle. You determine destiny, not circumstances. You determine your future, not your parents, not a divorce, not a financial ruin. You determine destiny. Orson Welles has a great quote, which he said, "In Italy for 30 years under the Borgias, they had warfare, terror, murder, and bloodshed, but they produced Michelangelo, Leonardo, Da Vinci, and the Renaissance. However, in Switzerland for 500 years, they had brotherly peace, democracy, brotherly love, and what did they produce? The cuckoo clock." What happens in us is more important than what happens to us. I have an infallible test for determining spirituality. And that is, and you've heard this illustration, I'm sure, of carry a cup or a glass. And if you bump somebody carrying a cup or a glass, whatever is in it will spill out. Milk, then coffee, then water. Bump a believer and you will immediately tell the depth of their spirituality. If out comes hostility, anger, bitterness, resentment, you know that despite all the other appearances, there's something seriously awry. Suffering will help us. Either we'll become bitter or better in the suffering. And the becoming better is character. Where are we to consider trial of pure joy, as James tells us in chapter 1, because of the trial? Oh, no. We consider it a pure joy because of the results. The trial and the test produce a testimony. Character, who we really are. And then that leads to the fourth stage, hope. We keep walking through this. It could take, you know, sometimes a trial can last 3 days. Sometimes it can last 3 months. Some of you maybe had an engagement broken recently, and it's just the pits, and you're lonely, and you're depressed. You wonder, how long is this going to last? It's like the storm on the Sea of Galilee. You can be sure that no storm lasts forever. But boy, when you're in it, it looks like this one's going to get me. This one's going to get me. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance, character, and character produces hope. I love the story of the man who was on a cruise, and the ocean was very rough, and he was leaning over the rail of the ocean liner and had already turned several shades of green. A steward came along and tried to cheer him up by saying, "Now don't get discouraged. Just remember, no one has ever yet died of seasickness." To which the nauseous passenger replied, "Oh, don't say that. It's only the hope of dying that's keeping me alive." Hope. Of course, there are many ways that hope is used. I hope the Colts win the Super Bowl. Or I hope, what's the other team? Well, I say that because Dungy is a Christian, you know, and I got to be, I don't know if the other guy is or not, but whatever. But it's uncertain, you know, it's uncertain at this point. We don't, you know, hope, it's ephemeral. It's, you know, or I hope an uncle whom I never knew existed has died and left me all of his estate of hundreds of millions of dollars. I hope. Well, chances of that happening are next to nothing. In fact, all my uncles are dead, so I know it's not going to happen. And I'm going to sin. Well, no, you know, looking for the rapture and not the grave. But there's another way that hope can be used. Like, I hope the sun will rise tomorrow. Well, it's going to come up. Or, I hope gravity works. Yeah, it does. Now, Christian hope is grounded not in some wistful thinking, but is grounded in reality, because Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead on the third day. Our hope is grounded in certainty. We have solid hope. Someone has said that we're always in one of three conditions. We are either in trouble, we're coming out of trouble, or we're getting ready to go into trouble. But in the midst of it all, the outcome is hope. I had some time this week at the National Prayer Breakfast with the chaplain of the United States Senate, Dr. Barry Black, who is a charismatic Pentecostal Seventh-day Adventist. It's amazing in the body of Christ, the unique things that are happening today. He was sharing with us some of his journey, his spiritual journey, which is fantastic. He made this statement to the group. In the quiet crucible of our personal sufferings, our noblest dreams are born and God's greatest gifts are given. And I would say that to you today as well. In the quiet crucible of your own personal sufferings, your noblest dreams are being born and God's greatest gifts are being given. What is the importance of rejoicing in our sufferings? What's the importance of looking at this whole process? Is because if we don't, life is going to become very difficult for us, and it is going to negatively and disastrously impact others. And to illustrate that, I close with this story about a former member of this church, in fact. Many of you old-timers, of course, knew D.V. Hurst, who is very active and vigorous today, and his wife, Aggie. For a time, D.V. Hurst was head of the Sunday school department at headquarters and subsequently moved to become the president of Northwest University in the Seattle area, Kirkland, Washington. Aggie's parents were named David and Svea Flood. That was their Swedish name. We would say Flood in English. David and Svea, in the 1920s, felt the call of God to leave the Stockholm church and to become missionaries in the Congo. Svea had been the soloist for that great church, one of the really great churches in early Pentecost, thousands of believers. They took with them to the Congo their 2-year-old boy, David Jr., and learned the language, the Swahili language, and spent some time in a missions base at a place called Uvira. And from there, they jumped into the bush. They wanted to go into regions beyond where the story of Jesus had never been heard before. Svea Flood, at the time, was expecting their next child, and several weeks after leaving Uvira, she became ill with malaria and had a high fever, was raging, and her husband sought to have a village let them stay and remain in the village until the baby was born. But village chief after village chief refused them hospitality. Sveya became so ill finally that they came to this place out in the middle of nowhere called Endalera. The village chief again refused them permission, but David Flood begged, said, "My wife is so ill, we cannot continue to travel." Finally, the chief relented and told them that they could build a little thatched structure on top of a hillside next to the village. He forbade anyone from the village to have contact with them except a 10-year-old boy that was permitted twice a week to bring them chicken and eggs and vegetables and fruit. And in the course of the remaining weeks of pregnancy, Sveya Flood did her best to witness to this 10-year-old boy. Her husband one day was talking with her and said to her, "We're here to win Africa and we can't even get into a single village." She replied, "But we win Africa one at a time. This child has a soul and God loves him as much as he loves any one of the millions on the continent." And there came a day when that 10-year-old boy knelt by her side and received Jesus into his life as his Lord and Savior. Shortly after that, Sveya gave birth to a little baby, Aina, premature, sickly, underweight. And 17 days after giving birth, Sveya Flood died on that hill. And her husband, David, buried her at the base of that hill. When we go through times like that, it's hard to remember scriptures like "we rejoice in our sufferings," because suffering produces endurance, and endurance character. Character produces hope, and that doesn't disappoint us. And David Flood got stuck in the first stage of the tunnel, the stage of darkness. And he resolved within himself that he would go back to Stockholm, and he would never enter the door of a church again, never serve God again. God had failed him, which is often what the tempter is trying to get us to believe in the initial stages of suffering. He took his son and his little girl. To keep her alive, he passed her from African wet nurse to African wet nurse as they made their way back to Uvira, which they had left months before. When he came back to Uvira, he met a couple who were missionary colleagues of his from Sweden. They heard the story. They begged him. They begged him not to go. They begged him to change his mind about rejecting the Lord. He would hear none of it. He insisted he was going to the coast, catching a boat, and going back to Stockholm. Finally, they said to him, "If you must go, please don't take this little girl. She cannot last hundreds more mile being passed from African wet nurse to African wet nurse." So he left Aina with them, and they promised to bring her later to Stockholm when they returned. He made his way to the coast, and true to his word, when he arrived back in Stockholm, never darkened the door of a church again. 9 months later, this Swedish couple in Uvira suddenly dropped dead within hours of each other, evidently poisoned by the witch doctor. American missionary evangelist, author, and Anna Berg happened to be in Uvira, and they picked up this little girl. And they brought her to America, hoping that be able to return her to her father, but their communication to him by mail, those days before easy transmission of communication like today, they got no reply, and so they began raising this child as their own, and without ever having the legal status to do so, they raised Aggie, whom they renamed Aina Aggie. When Aggie graduated from high school, she enrolled at North Central Bible College, where she met D.V. Hurst, and they fell in love and got married and served the Lord. After D.V. became president at Northwest College, now Northwest University, for their 25th anniversary, the board of directors of Northwest decided to give them a special gift. The gift they gave them was an all-expenses-paid trip to Stockholm, Sweden, for the World Pentecostal Conference. Aggie was so excited because at long last, she would be able to meet her biological father, who by that time was 73 years of age. She wrote to him the last address she had. He had moved about two or three times since then, but miraculously the letter got forwarded, and an answer came back from her full-blood brother saying they were looking forward to meeting her. And by the way, she had three half-brothers as well. The day they were to leave Seattle on an 11:55 p.m. flight, Aggie went to the mailbox that morning to get the Daily Mail. And as she rifled through the mail, she saw a publication in a foreign language that she did not recognize. It was a newspaper from the Stockholm, Philadelphia church. She thought, why am I receiving this? And there was nothing, she couldn't read the language. But she thought, there must be something in it somebody wanted me to see. So she began going through the pages. She came to an interior page and a photograph. It's a photograph of a hill. And at the base of the hill was a cross painted white, a wooden cross. And on it was the name Svea Flood. It was the grave of her mother. And with it was a story. And because she didn't know Swedish, she didn't know what the story said. So she ran and got a friend of hers who knew Swedish and had it translated and got on the plane with that story. In the providence of God, that story had arrived the day she was leaving Seattle, Washington. When she got to Stockholm, she was met that night in the hotel by her brother and her half-brothers, who told her she also had a half-sister, explained that their father had diabetes and also a stroke and wasn't able to come to the hotel, but he was looking forward to meeting her the next day. And her brother said to her, whenever father hears the name of God, he flies into a rage. So he has asked, he knows you're a minister's wife, he has asked that you not mention the name of Jesus in his presence. Aggie said, the next day I went to his house. It was a low-income housing area. I walked up the steps to his third-floor apartment. There were beer bottles that lined all the shelves up to the ceiling. There were beer bottles on all the tables. I walked into the room where my father was lying in a bed in a corner of the room, cataracts on his eyes, couldn't see clearly, 73 years of age. Her youngest half-brother announced her presence. Papa, Ina's here. He responded as they fell into one another's arms. Ina, I never meant to give you away. She replied, it's all right, Papa. God took care of me. He immediately said, please, God forgot us all. Our lives have been like this because of him. I was in Africa all that time and only one little boy, and then I lost your mother. And he turned his face to the wall. Aggie pulled the newspaper article out of her purse and said, Father, look at this. This is a photograph of Mama's grave. Remember that 10-year-old boy that Mama led to Jesus? Well, this is the story about him. He kept his faith. He went to college. He became a school teacher. He came back to the village. He led all the children in the village to Jesus. He led all the adults in the village to Jesus. And today, all 600 people who live in Endelera are followers of Jesus Christ. Father, your work was not in vain. She said to him, Papa, Jesus loves you. He has never hated you. Do you think if he hated the Flood family, he would have let me come to you today, holding you like this? Tears began to fall. She said to him, Papa, don't you want to see Mama again someday? She loves you just like God loved her, and she gave her life, and she's standing at those gates waiting for you. Papa, won't you give your heart back to Jesus? Between sobs, he prayed aloud. Oh, God, first of all, thank you for bringing my Ina back to me. Forgive me for all my meanness. Forgive me. And he had a long list. His children, because of his own bitterness, were themselves bitter. The scripture says the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And anger will do that to all the people around us. He prayed for forgiveness. It was a long list. And when he finished, he smiled brightly. Aggie trashed all the liquor in the house. Her father asked her to sing, and she sang to him her favorite hymn, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." And then, "'His Name is Wonderful." And then the old Swedish song, "'He the Pearly Gates Will Open,' which she personalized in the last verse. "'He the pearly gates will open, and Mama and Jesus will be standing there. And as David Flood walks that last mile, you'll see them waiting with outstretched arms." Shortly after that, her father went to be with the Lord. But all those years, those 40 years, had been essentially wasted because he got stuck in the first stage of the tunnel and had not seen the possibility that something was coming after that. Several years after his death, Aggie came down with cancer, and she was battling it with all of the strength she had. She was a very diminutive woman. Probably, I would say, Aggie was about 100 pounds or less. The college board became aware, again, that a World Pentecostal Conference was being held, this time in London. They gave them tickets to go, and they went. On a Sunday afternoon, they were at Royal Albert Hall, where the conference was being held. They looked inside, and there was a long row of people internationally that were waiting to be introduced, each to say a few words. And you know how those meetings go, unending tedium, boredom. And Aggie did not want to go in, but then they heard the sound of a Russian Pentecostal choir singing. It was during the days of the Cold War. It was so beautiful, they said, let's go in and slip into the back row and listen. So they went, sat on the back row, and as people kept coming in, they kept moving over, and finally they were trapped in the middle of the back row. And then a man was introduced from the Congo. And D.V. leaned over to Aggie and said, you should talk with him. Maybe he knows something about your past. He was introduced as the leader of a church of 110,000 Pentecostals in the country of Congo. After the service, D.V. made his way through the crowd as like a fish swimming upstream against the crowd going out the aisle. And then Aggie, who was frail, follows after him at a distance, finally makes her way to the circle where this man is standing. And she says to him through an interpreter, sir, I have only one question to ask you. Could you have met a young missionary couple by the name of David and Svea Flood? They were on a mission station, and all I know is that it was high on a hill. He replied, yes, madam. It was Svea Flood who led me to Jesus. And who are you? He asked. She said, I am Svea Flood's daughter. I was born on that mountaintop. D.V. told me, and this is not in the book, but D.V. told me, he said, George, you won't believe this, but he said, when Aggie said, I am Svea Flood's daughter, I was born on that mountain, tears literally shot straight out of his eyes like water out of a pistol, water pistol. And he grabbed her and hugged her. And he said to her, I've so often wondered whatever happened to the little white girl whose mother died for us. He took her face in his hands and he said, we want to give thanks, thanks for letting your mother die, so we can now live. I was in Stockholm just this last September at the Philadelphia church. I was talking with an elderly missionary who knows this story well because she worked with that boy whose name is Raguti. Today, the church which he led is now at 800,000 believers. Little did David Flood know where the suffering was going to go, because all he saw was the suffering. But the suffering was going somewhere, whether he saw it or not. And he missed the benefit because he got stuck in the first stage of the tunnel. The choir earlier sang this morning Sarah Grove's great song, and Sarah was raised in this church, and that one line stuck out. I can't remember a trial or pain. He did not recycle to bring me gain. It's the same way in all of our lives. The trial or the pain you're going through now, God intends to recycle and bring you gain. What comes out of our trials and difficulties? Will you make room for the embedded joy of the Holy Spirit, which travels with you through the tunnel of suffering? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the example of those whose race is won. You've called us to run this race of the Christian life, and sometimes that race involves some very high hurdles and some very difficult and painful moments. But your word is true. You've promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. There are times when we leave you and times when we forsake you. But you never leave us. You never forsake us. For those, Lord, in this audience today who are going through seasons of trial, sorrow, difficulty, perhaps a really difficult relationship, a marriage that is unraveling, children that are rebellious, bad news on the health front. So many ways pain comes to us. We ask, Lord, your blessing, and we ask that this word from your word be an encouragement to us today. We will choose to be reflective about our sufferings. We will choose to not let suffering be the last word, because it is never the last word. You have said, I am the resurrection and the life. And you are the one who brings gain from our own pain. And we thank you that in the crucible of suffering, you are bringing to us the fulfillment of our best and greatest dreams. In the wonderful name of Jesus. Pastor is coming to invite us to an altar of prayer.
Will you stand with me, please? We've heard an incredible message that comes right to the heart, poignantly, of the hardest places in our lives and causes us to hope. I'd like to invite the prayer partners, if you will come. Before you go, perhaps you would welcome the opportunity to just have someone privately but powerfully pray with you for God's work to be worked in your heart right now from God. And this is your time to come home. This is your time to receive His forgiveness and grace. Perhaps you are at a point in your life where it's just hard persevering and enduring. And God's grace sometimes gives us miracles to get us out of the problem, and or else His power and grace gives us courage and endurance to persevere. And you just need that persevering grace today. Perhaps the story hasn't been written fully in your life, obviously, but you're really struggling with understanding, and you just need His touch today. I encourage you to come as people who lovingly, privately pray with you today and invite you. If you need to start that relationship with Jesus, or you just need to grip His hand stronger today, you come. We're just going to sing and worship and give a few moments just before we dismiss for you to come for prayer.